On Good Friday, we started with this quote by A.W. Tozer, and it still applies. The health of our souls requires that we take the whole Bible as it stands and let it do its work in us. And C.H. Spurgeon, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. Indeed, that is our reality. On Good Friday, we prematurely jumped to the glory of Christ's exaltation as we went to Philippians 2, 9 to 11. However, our emphasis on Good Friday was upon not forgetting the glory of God's name that was bestowed on Jesus as he was exalted to the highest place, the highest rank, the position above all others in receiving God's name, Yahweh, as the name that is above every name. For us English speakers, we can read Philippians 2, 9 to 11, and we can quickly conclude that Jesus' name is the name above all others, and that his name is most important. And to a degree, that is accurate, because he is the Lord, and we serve and worship a risen Lord. And so Good Friday was our reflecting and worshiping the Lord who had been put up on that cross, and we recalled that he bore it not as a victim, but as the Lord on mission by Almighty God to enact the great redemption plan of God. And so in many ways, Sunday by Sunday, as we look at the Word of God, we are often putting into place the what we believe kind of statements. Today we also want to ask the why we believe question. And yes, for you, as for me, as you're gathered here with me this morning, what you do believe is super significant. It is important, but so is your ability to answer for your own head and heart the why you believe question. Why do you believe what you believe? So this morning is a bit of an Easter apologetic. Being reminded that what we hear affects what we know. What we know influences what we believe, and what we believe, as you and I know, impacts what we do. So what do we believe? And then, this morning, why? Why do we believe it? Many of you will remember that while Rex and Christy Nova were with us, that Rex was involved with an apologetics ministry. And apologetics is just simply the element of our faith of defending and confirming what we believe. It's giving credible answers for why we believe the things we believe. And this was Rex's passion. And so last year I stumbled upon a resource, and I immediately not only thought of Rex, but I thought of this Easter. And so that's partly why we prematurely went to Easter Sunday glory on Good Friday, as Good Friday really should have been Philippians 2:8, that says, he humbled himself, being found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's Funeral Friday, and typically we linger there. But this morning, Easter Sunday morning, we're going in a little bit of a different direction. So when I stumbled across this book, I need to give credit where credit is due. It's called Why Believe. It engages some of the best contemporary arguments against belief, presenting compelling evidence for the truth of Christianity and calling readers to entrust their lives to Christ. And so it is written by Neil Shenvey, and I'm going to do my best in a few minutes to highlight some of the high points. For 2,000 years, Christians have insisted that Jesus rose physically from the dead on the Sunday after his crucifixion. The historicity of the resurrection is central to our Christian faith, because Jesus' death, but also his resurrection, are both tied to our salvation. The religions of the world teach that we are saved on the basis of the good works we do. And this is where Christianity is unique amongst all the world religions, because it teaches that we are saved on the basis of what Jesus did for us. and the teaching of the scriptures is that while we were still far away from God, ignoring him, rejecting him, rebelling against him, and generally doing our own thing in the way that we want to do it, when we want to do it, God drew near to us in Jesus to bear our sin, to take our punishment, and to die on the cross in our place. And so the resurrection really becomes the hinge pin of our faith, because it was God's confirmation that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. And it is our assurance that we have been forgiven. Shenke argues that even from a purely secular standpoint, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is quite strong. For instance, skeptic Jeffrey Lauder, a co-founder of Internet Infidels, writes that strong historical arguments can be made for the resurrection. Similarly, renowned atheist turned deist philosopher Antony Flew affirms that the evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapide even states, "I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical fact." I naturally think of Lee Strobel. Many of you might be familiar with Lee Strobel and his name and his set of books. He was an investigative lawyer that in the late 80s and through much of the 90s was on a crusade to disprove Christianity. And after all of the evidence and all of the traveling to speak to the world's elite on these various subjects, he himself became a Christian. He couldn't refute the weight of evidence that existed. I read the following quote by Strobel this week. "The historical evidence for the resurrection convinced me Jesus is the Son of God. But if you ask me today why I believe, it's because I've known Jesus personally now for 38 years. So let's ask, what historical evidence was sufficient for these non-Christians that the resurrection should be taken seriously and not just carelessly dismissed? 4 main points this morning, that's up on the screen, pretty easy to remember. The historicity of the resurrection, Jesus' death and burial, the empty tomb, the belief of the apostles, and the conversion of Paul. Contemporary historians are virtually unanimous in their acceptance of Jesus' death on the cross. His death by crucifixion is the single fact most mentioned in all the historical records of his life, both Christian and non-Christian. It is, as we know, recorded in the numerous books of the New Testament, including all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Paul's letters, of which we have 13 of them in the New Testament, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Revelation. It is also mentioned by non-Christians like Josephus and Tacitus. It is discussed in the apocryphal Gospels, such as the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Truth. It is also referenced by numerous early Christian writings, including 1 Clement, the epistles of Barnabas, Polycarp. Moreover, as has been written, it is extremely unlikely that the early Christians would have invented the story that their Savior was an executed criminal. Consider that. Agnostic Bart Ehrman writes, "It is hard today to understand just how offensive the idea of a crucified Messiah would have been to most first century Jews. Since no one would have made up the idea of a crucified Messiah, Jesus must really have existed, must really have raised messianic expectations, and must really have been crucified." End quote. New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann captures the scholarly consensus when he writes, "The fact of the death of Jesus as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Similarly, there is strong evidence for the historicity of Jesus' burial. Most importantly, what we have is Jesus' burial recorded in all four Gospels. The burial is also explicitly mentioned in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written in the late 50s, some approximately 30 years after Jesus' death. And we heard Devin this morning read a good portion of it to us this morning. The fact that several independent sources in history reference the same event suggests that it is historical fact. So another strong argument in our apologetic toolbox, so to speak, is the fact that all four Gospels claim that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. Now remember, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Who were the Sanhedrin? They were the known Jewish religious court, the very ones that condemned Jesus to death. It is so very unlikely that the early Christians would have invented this detail involving such a prominent figure who was a member of the group that was so strongly opposed to the early Christian movement. That's extraordinary. That's what we have in the Word. So if we accept the position that Jesus did actually die on the cross and was actually buried, we must then ask, what happened to Jesus after his death and burial? Answer, the empty tomb. The empty tomb happened, the very thing that we're celebrating again today. The New Testament Gospels claim that the tomb of Jesus was found empty on the Sunday following his crucifixion. Shenvey writes, while this claim is not universally affirmed, a recent survey of 3 decades' worth of academic literature shows that it was accepted by the majority of scholars who wrote on that subject. The strongest piece of evidence, however, in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb is the report that it was discovered by women. This detail might not strike us as odd in our culture, in our day and age, but it is surprising given the low status of women in the first century. For example, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, I was going to bring it, I have a copy of Josephus's complete work in my office. Josephus claimed that Jewish law expressed the following sentiment regarding the reliability of women. Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex. Summary, if the early Christians were inventing narratives to support their own version of events, why not ascribe the discovery of the tomb to witnesses who would have been received as more credible? Good question. Reflecting on this piece of evidence, Jewish New Testament scholar Giza Vermes concludes, in the end, when every argument has been considered and weighed, the only conclusion acceptable to the historian must be that the opinions of the Orthodox, the liberal sympathizer, and the critical agnostic alike, and even perhaps the disciples themselves, are simply interpretations of the one disconcerting fact, namely, that the women who set out to pay their last respects to Jesus found to their consternation not a body, but an empty tomb. Now, note that Vermes is not defending the resurrection. He suggests that it may have been an interpretation of the disciples, but nevertheless, he recognizes the sheer strength of the women's testimony as evidence that the tomb was really found empty. And that, of course, is what we read in the Gospels. God, again, in the business of astounding people and giving good evidence for his story of redemption by breaking the cultural norms and molds of the day. That's our God. A second factor supporting the historicity of the empty tomb is the fact that just 7 weeks after Jesus' death, the apostles began preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem itself, the very city in which Jesus had been crucified. Had he been lying in a tomb, even for this length, his features such as his hair, teeth, stature, the wounds of crucifixion would still have been identifiable. So it is difficult to see how the early Christian movement could have survived despite the opposition of the ruling authorities like the Sanhedrin if the corpse of Jesus had been interred within walking distance of the temple. How powerful to be on the site. Jan and I saw both locations where that are popularly believed to be the burial site of Jesus, and it really isn't that far from the modern day temple. Isn't it funny that we have no record of anyone claiming that the disciples lied about the empty tomb? How did Christianity grow so rapidly in the very place where Jesus was buried if it couldn't have been falsified so easily? Amen. Finally, consider the end of Matthew's gospel, as his gospel provides dialogue between Christians and Jews regarding the body of Jesus. And as we read the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew states that the Jewish leaders of his day insisted that Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples, a claim that was apparently still circulating in the second century, as it is referenced in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho. But this accusation implies that the Jewish leaders believed that the tomb was actually empty. Obviously, they would not have accused the disciples of grave robbery if they believed that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. For these reasons, most skeptical responses to the resurrection do not simply dismiss the empty tomb as legend, but they try to provide some alternative explanation for it. Number three, the belief of the apostles. The third tool in our apologetic toolbox is that followers, the followers of Jesus, claimed to have seen him after he had been executed. And their claims are that they saw him repeatedly over an extended period of time, several weeks actually. What we read in the Gospels is that they touched him, that they walked with him, that they conversed with him, and that they even ate with him. And that Jesus himself provided them with this evidence of his resurrection. And those experiences were not limited to two individuals, but included large groups of people, with the most compelling reference, in my personal opinion, being the 500 at one time that we heard Devin read about from 1 Corinthians 15. So what do we make of these claims? It is nearly universally accepted by historians that the disciples genuinely believed they had encountered the resurrected Jesus, even if they were mistaken in their belief. For instance, Gerd Ludemann, who I already quoted, who denies himself the historicity of the resurrection, nonetheless states, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." The reasons for this consensus is the persecution endured by the apostles for their belief in the resurrection. The apostles, as you know, were repeatedly beaten and imprisoned. We have good historical evidence that James, Peter, and Paul were all executed for their faith. And church tradition maintains that as many as 11 of the 12 apostles were eventually martyred. Given the suffering that the apostles faced, it is very difficult to maintain that they knew the resurrection to be a hoax. So consider it again. What would their motivation have been if they knew for certain that they had invented the resurrection stories? As a parallel, consider that it is reasonable to infer that the terrorists who destroyed the Twin Towers on 9/11 in New York were sincere. If they were certain that Islam was false, why were they willing to kill themselves and thousands of others? What would they have had to gain? Likewise, we too can infer that the apostles were sincere. Like the terrorists on 9/11, they would have had little to gain and a great deal to lose by acting upon a known falsehood. But here's the great distinction. Unlike the terrorists, the apostles were in a position to know with complete certainty whether their claims were true, as they were claiming to have seen and touched and conversed with a man who had been executed just days earlier. If they had intentionally invented that claim, they would have known for certain that it was not worth dying for. Get this. Muslim author Riza Aslan, who argues that it's impossible to know exactly what happened after Jesus' death, nonetheless recognizes the significance of these considerations. He writes, "One could simply dismiss the resurrection as a lie and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be the product of a deludible mind. However, there is this nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. That is not in itself unusual. We know from history that many zealous Jews have died horribly for refusing to deny their beliefs. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia, before. They were being asked to deny something they themselves personally, directly encountered. Question. When they began to face persecution and even death, why would they continue to affirm what they knew to be a lie? Good question. The best explanation is that they truly believed they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, whether or not their belief was correct. Number four, the conversion of Paul. The fourth tool in our apologetic toolbox this morning is Paul's conversion. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts, and then Paul himself records it in several of his New Testament letters. Remember that Paul had originally been a violent opponent to the church and had even consented to the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, which we read about in Acts chapter 7. While traveling to Damascus to continue his persecution of the early church, we are told that Saul turned to Paul, suddenly became a Christian, claiming that he had encountered Jesus on the road. So unlike the other apostles, Saul turned Paul had not been a follower of Jesus during his public ministry days, even though he was alive. And he was clearly no friend of the church. Thus, his testimony can be regarded as that of a hostile witness. Someone who had no incentive whatsoever to accept the Christian testimony about the resurrection unless he himself had an experience that he could unambiguously interpret as confirmation that Jesus was alive. This weight of evidence is significant. Consider, first Paul's conversion put him at immediate odds with all the Jewish religious leaders in every single city that he traveled to. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul recounts how he was whipped, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked as a result of his faith. And you can read that account on your own in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Moreover, the physical consequences of his conversion are perhaps even less significant than its spiritual implications. Like many of the Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion, Paul regarded the claims of Jesus' followers that their master was the divine Messiah to not only be false, but to be utterly blasphemous. Look at these words from Acts 22. And when they heard that he was addressing them, that he, there is Paul, When they heard that Paul was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said to them, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way. That's the reference to the early Christians. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. That was Saul. 1 Timothy 1:13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And then the great miracle occurred. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Dear Whiteshell, we are not here this morning because we are worthy. We are here this morning because we have received mercy. That is the good news of the gospel. However, Paul underwent a complete religious transformation, as we know, in a matter of days. He went from regarding Jesus as a false prophet to believing that Jesus was the unique Son of God, who alone offered salvation to all humanity. Shen V writes, this event is psychologically surprising. It would have been as unexpected as Richard Dawkins, maybe you know that name, the vocal Oxford atheist, suddenly announcing that Jesus appeared to him in his study and that he was now a Christian. While we might think he was crazy, it would be hard to deny that something extraordinary had taken place to bring about such a complete reversal. In fact, the conversion of Paul is even more surprising than the hypothetical conversion of Richard Dawkins, given that Paul embraced not a world religion with billions of followers, but a despised, persecuted religious sect with no power and few adherents. Therefore, anyone who doubts the resurrection must provide a plausible account of why Paul underwent such a dramatic conversion in such a short period of time. Dear Whiteshell, all we want for you to hear this morning, Easter Sunday 2024, is that our faith is plausible, it's rational, it's logical, and yes, it is still supernatural. Christianity from start to finish will always be supernatural. And yet, there is certainly very credible evidence for believing what we believe and for knowing why we believe what we believe. Our toolbox this morning, Jesus' death and burial, the empty tomb, the belief of the apostles, and the conversion of Paul. Many of you know we're in the midst of the series through Philippians, one of Paul's letters to that church that had been birthed in the city of Philippi. These four things give weighty evidence to the gospel that we love and proclaim, all pointing, of course, to the Savior that we love and proclaim, who is the Lord, who is given God's personal name, Yahweh, who conquered the grave, giving us life, eternal hope, this side of the grave, knowing with confidence that the other side we have eternal bliss to look forward to. Yes, our faith is very rational. And as we went to Philippians 2 on Good Friday, let's go there again now as we close. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Father God, we praise you again for these great tools that we have to defend and confirm our faith as people ask us for the reason, for the hope that we have. Thank you for providing such compelling evidence that is hard to deny and that has been handed down to us through the generations as your church has continued to grow. Thank you, Lord, again, that the tomb is empty. Take us from here with your resurrection power, that we as your people may be compelling witnesses to the glory of your name. Thank you for gifting us your glorious name. Thank you again for our Savior. It's in his name, his precious name, the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray.